Drill, so let your Bibles flip open once again to Proverbs chapter 1, and we're in verse 3 and looking at the last of the four skills in decision, godly decision making that a son's going to be taught as we're going through the table of contents. And we're going to have no review tonight, so we're going to jump in where we left off on Tuesday night. Still trying to recover from this cold. I'm doing a little better than I did on Tuesday night. I don't think I'm going to have to stop and blow my nose much tonight, but my voice, whenever I get a cold like this, I really sound deep. I can get, my voice starts lowering. But I've also been taking this Zicam that you kind of put on your nose. I'm just convinced that this is a ruse. How can this work? You know, but I do feel better. It's like, how did you just touch it on the end of your nose here? And it's like they're ripping me off. What kind of science is this? But I don't know. Seems to work. I just salute. Cindy says, "Here, take this." Yes, ma'am. And I take it. So anyway, all right. Well, we do have quite a bit to cover this evening. Just one note, again, next Thursday night, a week from tonight, we're going to be closed. I've got something I can't get out of, and I'm going to have to beg out of that class, and so we're going to have that one class. And then we've got a spring break coming up, and I'll talk to you about that as well. We've got question and answer coming up, and we'll probably even have a time of question and answer before the question and answer. When we finally cap this off and finish a major section of doctrine, I'm probably going to allow you some time for some feedback and some interactive learning. So we got those things coming up. All right, following our customary procedure then this evening, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. This gives you a few minutes to kind of collect your thoughts, to have some privacy, to lay aside the concerns, the cares, the problems of however good or bad your day may have been, whatever may have been distracting to you. Now's not the time to be thinking about that. That you have a few moments to prepare as usual for the study of God's Word this evening. So in preparation, let us pray. Now, Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to once again take in your word in this fantastic doctrine that is going to be the encompassing of the rest of our lives as your sons. We thank you for your Jehovah-ness and grace for getting us out of a predicament, even in our sanctified life, that we could not get ourselves out of. For just as impossible as it would be for us to produce righteousness on our own, we could never produce holiness on our own as well. So we thank you for the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, who not only died for our sins, but also as a capstone of it all to provide us with this magnificent life as your adopted son and adopted daughter. And we thank you for all that it holds out for us to be part of your business in eternity future, to have the opportunity to make these decisions throughout the rest of our lives that can be done so with skill, with understanding, without guesswork, and above all, which will bring the highest glory and pleasure and honor to you. And so as we look at this last one this evening, we just pray that we will gain a scope understanding of it, that the eyes of our understanding might be opened, and that your wisdom might prevail in our thinking, in our inner man, so that we have an idea of exactly why we need this doctrine, and when we get to Romans, expect for this doctrine to effectually work within us to produce these magnificent godly skills. We again thank you for all of these things, the curriculum you've written for us, and the Spirit of God to lead us through it. And we just pray that he does so this evening, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On Tuesday night in our last lesson, we actually left off beginning to deal with the issues that I said are going to take a little more explaining, or I think at least a little more laying the groundwork before we come along and actually put a summary statement to the issue of this final skill that we are going to be instructed in in verse 3, as we're made aware of it here in level 1, phase 2 of our sonship education, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and the final one is, and equity. And we're dealing now with the issue of making equitable decisions. We're not dealing with the doctrine that's going to produce that. That's going to actually occur when once we get to Romans chapter 14, and that entire chapter plus about the first 7 verses of chapter 15 are going to be dedicated to the form of doctrine we need to give us that skill. But before we get there, we are trying to make trying to gain an understanding of and really appreciate the value of this one, because it really is in my way of thinking, all of these are leading to this. This is the one that takes probably the greatest amount of skill. This is the one that along with judgment is going to produce you as a son to be able to operate in ways that have far-reaching ramifications to them, and really puts you on display in kind of the ultimate light of what a son is able to do. And so when we look at the issue of equity or equitable decision-making skill, we have that running definition or very brief definition of something that now is going to be, we already know from judgment that we're going to be dealing with a whole bunch of options, none of which could be considered possibly wrong. It's going to take ponder. It's going to take thought. The way may not be immediately clear. It will become clear, but it's going to take and require for you to operate on the doctrine of your inner man to determine and make decisions along the lines of what is going to be best, what is going to be, what could be good, what could be better, what could be best, what could be honorable, all the way to now what is the most excellent thing to do. And when you get into equity and judgment, you are now dealing hardcore, as so to speak, with interpersonal relationships with others. It's how we deal with others. And again, that's kind of a way of looking at it with the blinders on. Because if all you get is through the Romans doctrine that we're going to get is the fact that, okay, judgment and equity is going to really deal with the local assembly, and it's going to deal with each other and how we interact with each other, how we care for each other, how we produce godly love and charity toward each other, how all of these things work, and there's a lot of ways in which an assembly is supposed to function. Many don't. Many don't even recognize that the Bible even addresses that. They just make it up, and so you've got program. They think a church is for programs. And so you have a ton of different programs, from Awana to the Scouts always meet there, and young couples, married couples, singles programs, divorce programs, all kinds of programs. And so the church kind of takes on this this pseudo quasi kind of counseling, bolstering up of your emotions and problems and that kind of thing. And it's all flailing around with trying to do what a local church should do, but never knowing why it's there or what it should be doing. These are places where we're not just going to see almost with the blinders on how this operates with one another, but we've also got to understand that this is something that is going to be very important, I mean extremely important, to the way we're going to function in the heavenly places. And again, we last left off talking about that equity is what it is, taking something that is dealing with a person fairly, dealing with them in determining what is right, what is equal, what is impartial, unprejudiced, in dealing with another person, but always being prompted by a heart of goodwill. You have their best interest in mind, and you're going to actually restrict your own rights, and you're going to not allow yourself to be thought about. Instead of making a selfish decision, it's going to be a selfless decision. But what we've got to understand and appreciate, I might deal with this a little later, but when we last left off, we were looking here to, we're not going to turn there right now, but remember Tuesday night we were looking at Ephesians 4:16, we were looking at Colossians 2:2 and Colossians 2:19, where we had those expressions that were given to us by the Apostle Paul. When we get over to level 2, and in fact, phase 2 of level 2 of our sonship education, when the young man is getting knowledge and discretion, discretion. You ought to realize coming out of all of these, discretion is going to come out of it. And so in those advanced epistles like Ephesians, like Colossians, there's a reason why the Father's going to take the Son and sit him down, revisit these things, not just simply to repeat them, but to build upon them. And again, that's the Ephesians epistle is the one in which you kind of are taken by confidence now. You've been completely, I'm going to leave the E off, established as a son by the time you get through the Romans doctrine. And by the way, at the end of all of this, I'm going to show you, if it hasn't dawned on you yet, what 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians are supposed to do and how they fit into this picture. And you're probably thrown off because there's three books. We'll deal with that, but and I want to show you how that fits in. But if you're thinking ahead, you might always, or I can challenge you maybe to think about how do those books, why does 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians form, what are they doing? Because really when you're done with Romans, you're established as a son. So, but those three other epistles are part of the whole level one of sonship education. They're there for a reason that I've actually spoke about. I just haven't lined them up yet. So maybe you can think on those things. But when it comes to equity, you get to the issue where the Father then in Ephesians takes you in confidence back to his office. He kind of, I always talk about it, he unlocks the safe and he pulls out all of his blueprints and he says, all right, now you've gone through a whole level of sonship education. In fact, the most lengthy, detailed, involved level of them all you've got now behind you. So now I want you to see, my son, all of my plans for this creature that you're going to be involved in, those things that you just now have freshly learned, and they're all operating now. I'm going to take those things that you see as I'm using this expression, it's probably not the best one to use, but you've seen it kind of with blinders on. You've seen how we operate within the local assembly. I'm going to expand that now and show you how those translate into issues. That's why you get information in the Philippian epistles, where now your conversation is in heaven. You're now being talked about. There's something, the way you interrelate with others in the local assembly, the angels are looking at, they recognize that's a skill that guy's going to have up there. And in the Ephesian epistle, that's where we got that wonderful expression that we were going to be fitly joined together and compacted. And then over in the Colossian epistle that we are knit together. And we kind of ended on that last time, and I wanted to just begin there tonight and expand on this just a little bit and talk and finish that off, and then we'll get to the summary statement. But as we talked before, That expression being compacted is the idea of things moving closer and closer together and removing excess space and distance. And I could tell by the way some of you are grinning that you may have those things or have seen them where they suck all the air out. You put your clothes in a bag, suck it out, and it compacts it. But you've got to remove space. And again, when you just get Romans doctrine and you see and it's wonderful. Those are great things to finally see how an assembly is supposed to work. To view every single person in this assembly as important as a member of your own body. To have godly love toward them and godly charity toward them and want the best for them and want them to be successful. I want you, by the way, to be as successful in your sonship life as I am going to be in mine. And I say, I am going to be, because that's a choice. You can choose to be or not to be. It's really that simple. It takes determination, but that's what I'm going to do. I mean, with or without you, that's what I'm going to do. But I want your success as much as mine. As the pastor, the bishop of this local assembly, it's vital that that at least the core of this assembly. And it's amazing that even one in our size still has dead wood on the fringes. But the core of this assembly, I want them to succeed too, but they never will. There's some people here that just aren't going to make it. And it's amazing to me that you can never get too small for that. You know, this was Jackson's problem all the time when he led his troops. He hated stragglers. He kept thinking, if I get a smaller group and a smaller group, I have less and less stragglers, and the same percentage of stragglers in small groups. And so, but what I'm after is I truly want you to succeed. That's one of the reasons I'm teaching this. I'm not teaching this because I think I'm a great teacher. I'm not a great teacher. I've heard great, and I'm not one. But I'm all you've got, see? But I want to, as desperately as I want to get this, I want to teach it. Because I know if you succeed with this, and we succeed as a local assembly, that is qualifying us for higher levels and higher positions of responsibility and demands in the heavenly places. And it breaks my heart to see you not succeed. And it thrills me to see you succeed. And I know the Father's built this for success. It's a fail-safe issue. There's no way you can't succeed in it unless you determine not to. That's the only way you can fail. And so the idea that I'm trying to get at is when we're looking at this issue of being compacted and fit together, and we're talking about, we think in terms of our assembly and moving closer and together, not physically, of course, but we have this deeper understanding and relationship of how we're to function as a local body. When you look out in those heavenly places, don't get the idea, again, this idea of outer space, that's not a biblical idea. That's an idea of men. God refers to it as a firmament, not as outer space. Man put that name on it. In other words, when you look at all the blackness of the universe, something is supposed to fill that. And space is going to be reduced. God did something. He has put structure into it for a reason when the adversary attacked. And part of our job is going to be to dismantle some of that structure and to bring compactness, fitly joined together. When Hubble telescope looks out there, it just looks like a chaotic mess. And it looks like I'm starting to actually think of it as a body that's been hit by a train. I mean, it just looks like it's been splattered. Because you've got things all over the place. I mean, there's some still semblance of order. You've got gravity and you've got planets swirling around and things aren't running into each other as much as they could be, I suppose. They do run into each other. And thank God we have Jupiter. Jupiter is one of the best defense shields we've got. It absorbs a lot of the... I don't know what kind of gravitational pull it's got, but it's far greater than the Earth and it just sucks all kinds of trash into it that would hit us. So that's really great. But what I'm saying is, we see this almost, the local assembly as being that microscopic level to which these same skills are going to be utilized to fitly compact and knit together the entire heavenly places so that there isn't just outer space to it, but there's firmament and using body terminology, joints and marrow and all of these things that bring about the beautiful symmetry and functionality of that thing. Now, I'm only mentioning this to try to prod your thinking so that it excites you a little bit when we look at these issues, that they're not only going to be wonderful, important, fantastic things that's going to make us start functioning and clicking properly as a local assembly, but every one of these has got... You know, when you talk about my attitude toward a weaker brother and things like this, those are skills that are going to allow for a compacting and a fitting together that I can actually utilize. And it won't be until we get into the advanced doctrines that teach us that, but it's a preview of coming attractions that ought to really thrill you. And it does. It thrills me. So that terminology is very critical for us to be able to really understand how that parlays into something even greater than what's going to be directly in front of our eyes. And so the compacting occurs, the knitting together is able to occur, and we talked last time about the bones. When you break a bone, even the terminology they use in medical science is that the bones knit themselves together. And when it's done, it's so that if you, like I say, if you broke a leg, you can finally get off that crutch and you can start putting 20% weight on it, 40%, 60%, 80%, finally 100% weight on it. It can bear the weight to do its job. And that's what's being done. And your Father has more at foot than just the local assembly bearing the weight and doing its job while we're here and have the attacks of the adversary. But we're going to actually be able to bear the weight of functioning in the creature and it doing its job when these things are operating as they should be as sons, knowing with skill and precision and without guesswork what we're doing with wisdom and justice, judgment and equity. And so that kind of illustrates how that when the equitable decision-making is going on in the local assembly, and that's where we're going to learn about it, that's going to be our training and proving ground first and foremost, it of necessity deals with relationships we have with one another. And it's going to provide for the compacting and knitting together of us as a body, as a local assembly especially, because the things that kept us apart, the things that were of space and distance between us gets reduced, and the result is this bonding. And a bond is a strength of capacity, and it becomes a unit. That's what I talked about on Tuesday night. Like in the military, you have unit cohesiveness, and no company commander wants to take his platoons all into combat when two or three of them are having trouble with divisiveness, division, schisms, and there's no unit cohesiveness. You see this in all kinds of illustrations, not just the military, but sports teams. I saw it myself. One of the bands that I played in, we played together for so long that we could play a song. Our whole sax section breathed at exactly the same time without even thinking about it. That's called phrasing. We phrased exactly the same way. And it's nothing more than having we became close-knit. That's what that expression, it's a close-knit unit. That's how an assembly is supposed to function, only with godly doctrine. Not just because we love one another and we want to, like I say, sit around a campfire and pledge to each other our undying love and devotion at some rally of men or women or whatever they do, promise keepers, one of the biggest farces that ever hit the Christian community, and some dumb thing like that. But in the reality of how the local assembly is really supposed to function, to wither, and the kind of pressure we're going to have to bear is the pressure of an adversary who wants to tear this thing apart. And by the way, he hasn't even begun on us yet. That's a frightening thing to think about, especially knowing our past. He hasn't actually begun yet. And so this is a very critical issue of becoming a unit that can bear the weight of doing the job that we're supposed to be doing. And any lack of being compacted or knit together makes the local assembly vulnerable. I can't go into it right now, but we will. As we go through Romans doctrine, we're going to encounter it. I can put my finger on exactly where on this board you're looking at right now, we're going to get our very first encounter of the adversary. I know exactly where it's going to take place, and I know what he's going to try to do. And that's part of that. You know, I've had people say, you know, I really think some people, even this assembly, don't really come much right now because we're going through this. They're kind of waiting until we get back to Romans. Well, what I try to tell them, I say, but you do realize God expects you as a son to know in advance what's going to happen. Well, part of that, they're not going to understand this because they're not here, but part of that beauty of knowing in advance the table of contents and the scope of what lies ahead of me, I know what my enemy's going to do before he does it. And that's important, but then again, they're not here, so maybe one of you can tell them. But if you have a lack of that compacting knitting together, you are going to be vulnerable, and the adversary does have specialized methods of attack to go right after those weak and vulnerable areas in the local assembly. And as a bishop, as a pastor, I've got to know where those are. That's part of being apt to do my job. And this is also a necessary aspect of being mutually edified as members one of another, and the value of the local assembly and why God instituted it for us throughout this dispensation of grace. I just want to make one caveat here, and if I can shine your halo a little bit and give you the kind of commendation that you should be due, because I want to mention these areas Having a local assembly is a tremendous responsibility. And these areas of great responsibility that saints take on, that you've taken on to form a local assembly, and who have the courage, and that's what it takes, and the dedication, the commitment to, and really the aggressive, positive volition to do that and say, we want a local assembly. We're not going to be happy with some computer or a recording device to where we've got to punch a button. We see the value of being together and having live bodies and interacting and having to know you and see you and talk to you and interact with each other. There's things God has invested for sonship education to come to its fullest amount within that structure that are going to be you're not going to get to that fullest degree any other way. And it takes courage and commitment to actually form an assembly, to support a pastor and his family, and take on that kind of responsibility, to see to it by a lot of various means, money and talent. Money's a big part of it. Talent, time, administration. We do a lot of things behind the scenes here. The Board of Deacons does administration-wise. All to see to it that the doors of communication, as our apostle put it, that the door of utterance might be opened unto me, that it remains as wide open as possible. And the saints that form a local assembly, no matter how small they are, I don't care if you're meeting in a front room of somebody's house, which is how they did it, actually, when Paul established them. They were. You'll see at the end of Romans, greet this person and salute this person, and the church that be in their house, and the church that be in their house. It's the way they did it. And so there's a lot of folks out there who, and as I said, you should be commended for that, because a lot of them, though you may not know them, there's a lot of folks out there who could either form a local assembly if they really wanted to, or become a part of a local assembly if they really wanted to, but just don't want that added responsibility. Not all of them. Some of them are absolutely in places they just can't help it. And that's the only thing they can do. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about people who really could either form an assembly or become a part of it, but just don't want the added responsibility and take the easy way out and try to take up that slack by what I call church slumming, or just hopping around the country to as many conferences as they can get to. And I want to tell you flat out, conferences are no substitute for a properly functioning local assembly. There's some benefits they've got, but they're no substitute for a local assembly. But I digress. Let's get back on track. All I'm after here is just to illustrate the issue of equitable decision making when it comes to us as sons in this dispensation of grace, and try to narrow this down to where we can now reveal in a moment this summary statement and get it within the scope and framework of our sonship life, of what it comes down to for us in this dispensation of grace as sons of our Father to make equitable decisions, and where those sonship decision making skills falls, and the kind of decision equitable decision making involves. And having this kind of appreciation for equitable decisions will be profitable for you when it comes to recognizing the bodies of information that's given to you in our epistles, and we'll talk about that a little later on, and you being able to come along and identify them for being, okay, that's the instruction of equity. And as you encountered throughout our curriculum for sonship, and hopefully you've been reading through Paul's epistles, some things are already popping in your thinking. You think, well, I see why he's doing that. Paul, he actually talks about himself sometimes. There's a passage sitting right there in Philippians that ought to be right in your head right now, where he's coming along, he's saying, you know, I could stay with you, or I could go to be with Christ. In fact, a very famous passage. For me, to live is what? To live is Christ, to die is profit or gain. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. By the way, try that in any other religion. No other religion can say that. What's Mormonism going to do? For me, to live is John Smith? For me, to live is Brigham Young and die is gain? Oh, for crying out loud. That's just stupid. That verse will laugh to death any other religion. For me, to live is Muhammad and to die is gain. You got to be kidding. It's just ridiculous. But Paul's talking there, I'm not going to turn to it, but that's a passage you ought to look at between now and Sunday. And realize, he's talking about, I could go, I could stay, I'm going to do. Actually, what he's showing there is discretion. It's an even advanced, more even beyond equitable. But he's doing what is the equitable thing. He's doing, for the Philippians, what is in their best interest over against his own interest. I'm just throwing something at you. Looking at me like you've never read Philippians before. It's in there. But those passages make sense out of why Paul, in, I've even read commentaries. Well, Paul waffles. He's not waffling. He's expressing sonship, godly sonship, decision-making skills of equity and discretion. That's what he's doing. When you fit that into the framework of sonship, all of the problems of that vanish. It's like right division. When you came to see God's word rightly divided, all those problems in Acts 2 go away. They vanish. They make sense now. They fit perfectly. And so does Paul in what he's saying. He's following the curriculum. He's utilizing the curriculum, and he's staying with it. And so these things ought to be kind of popping off the page to you by now, but I don't know how much. Maybe it's more corn than it's just popcorn for right now. But anyway, as we look briefly at the issue of being compacted and knit together, and that really is a result of the decision-making skill of equity being used properly within the assembly, it's fascinating to me that just as we noted in our basic definition of equality up there on the board, that is equity is, it's an issue of the heart. It has the best interest of the other person in view. And really, as we went over there in those passages, it's really an equitable decision-making can't be done without at least a basic requirement understanding of what godly love and charity is all about. That's one of the reasons you get it so early in Romans. You'll get it in Romans chapter 12. Before you actually encounter the doctrine that's going to form your godly equity decision-making skill, you've already got an understanding of some basics of godly love. And it's sitting there just waiting till you hit this, and then it can be put into practice and put into the details of your life and be used in a far grander way. But that whole object of your godly love and charity is someone who you're going to decide something about that is a selfless decision. That equity always has the somewhere within it, you're going to make a decision that is wholly and completely selfless instead of a selfish decision. And it's fascinating that when the issue of being knit together gets brought up, we won't turn to it, but we were there on Tuesday night. When that issue gets brought up and it's further developed, love is at the very core. I pointed that out Tuesday night on each one of those passages. There in Ephesians, over in Colossians, love's at the core of it. Paul said there in Colossians 2:2 that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. That does not happen at the beginning of a service where the pastor says, I want everybody to stand up, turn to the person next to them, give them a love hug, and tell them you love them. That's gooey. I used to call it sloppy agape. That's just, I don't want to do that. I might catch a cold from you. You know, I don't know where you shake your hand. I'm starting to become really, I think I'm getting crazy in my old age. I'm getting real aware of germs. I'm starting to be very careful. I go in and out of men's restrooms now, but that's not a manifestation of Colossians 2:2. That's just being, in my estimation, kind of stupid, and it's always awkward and embarrassing. But see, they equate what Christianity has done as equated spirituality with the issue of overcoming inhibition. That you're really spiritual. I had a guy telling me that his wife, he just recently said his wife, actually, because she was kind of badgered to go to one of these women's retreats. Oh, God help you women if you ever go to one. And it got to be Pentecostal, and she was not. And they were standing up there, and they got her to come forward and put her up on the stage, and the women all gathered around her and started praying, and they were bumping into her, and they were speaking in tongues. And she said, one of them behind me, that no one else could see, would come up to me and just whisper in my ear, just say something. And then she'd go back and then she'd go, just say something, just start talking, it'll happen, it'll come, just say something. And she said they were trying to prompt me to get speaking in tongues. In other words, if I can overcome this inhibition, this embarrassment, I've done a great thing for Jesus. No, you haven't. They do that at a Duke game. Man, it takes a lot to overcome the inhibitions, rip your shirt off and have D-U-K, you know, all the way down, or any other kind of ball game, you know. I try to pick a winner, but, well, that woke you up. Everybody's awake now. Anyway, let's get off of that. But this really is a further development of love, which is at the very core of it. And it's a very distorted doctrine in most Christian circles, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. When you read that in Colossians 2:2, those saints' godly love and charity was already well established. They just and their first understanding of equity from Romans doctrine was working, and now they're having to face situations that are advanced adversarial situations, and what that's going to lead to when they properly respond to it is this knitting together to bear the weight of what they are going to have to now deal with the adversarial attacks and the advanced ability to be able to put that on display before the angels, that they are qualified to go up there and have the rigors and the demands and the pressures of functioning in that heavenly place, those heavenly places come to bear upon them. And I'm not going to be surprised, not one bit, to find that in many of those principalities, powers, mights, and dominion thrones that are out there, that next to none of them are going to have seated in those thrones any believers outside of a few in this modern day. There's going to be some from that Colossian church that are there. There's going to be some from that Ephesian church that are there. See, it's just the opposite. Most of the time you'll hear people talk about the early church as being, well, they didn't really know what they were doing. They were in transition. Well, they had it on the ball. They knew what they were doing. But all of that godly love and charity is now supposed to abound even more, just as Colossians 1:19 brought out that it increaseth with the increase of God. And that gets done, the increasing of that godly love and charity gets done by this very thing called equitable decision-making skills. Those Ephesians and Colossian saints were going beyond making judgmental decisions. That went beyond determining what was good or better or best. But now they were making equitable decisions that actually even went beyond dealing with one another with honor, or making value type decisions or virtuous type decisions in their dealings with one another. But they took the next step of the equitable decision making skills that were necessary for them to make the most excellent, the excellent choice of all. And again, it will be to the detriment of themselves usually. And they'll make it for the benefit of someone else. And that takes more than mere sentimentality or pulling heartstrings. It takes skill to do that for someone who you may not have an emotional attachment to, but you see their value. And you can determine this so that it's not thrown away. It's not a decision. True equitable decision making skills aren't thrown away on people who you, because you'll know, you'll have the skill to be able to realize that person's just a weaker brother, but they've got it, and they're going to make it. I know they've got this and that problem and all these things, but they're dedicated to this, and you're going to be able to evaluate not only where they are, without meddling and without presumption and without improper, ungodly judgment, judging them, but you truly will be able to detect where they are in their sonship life. And of course, the person you're going to be able to nail that down, nail it on the head with is yourself. You're going to be able to look at yourself in the mirror without any equivocation, without demeaning yourself. Oh, I'm not really that far. No, you're going to be able to look at yourself and you're going to know exactly where you are. Because it's measurable. It's as measurable as standing you up against that wall and scribing a line across your head, you coming back in 6 months, scribing another line, you're 2 inches taller. It's that kind of measurability that's built into this. That's why there's sonship checkpoints, where you come along and you'll hit a checkpoint, and if it's effectually working within you, you breeze right through it. If it doesn't, you stop right there. And we're going to have to make sure that this gets working so you can continue on. It's all built into the program. I didn't have to figure out one of them. Thank God. I'd have probably had more than God had, or I'd have missed the important places. But just to illustrate this, let's turn to a passage and see how this has developed. And I know I'm going beyond Romans here, but I thought with this one, it's going to be profitable for us to see the scope of it as it lays out before us because of how valuable and profitable this skill is. Come over to 1 Thessalonians. I love these guys. Oh, if I ever had a church I could have belonged to. Here is the church. Come over to 1 Thessalonians and see this ability to not just deal good, better, best, not just honorable, valuable, virtuous, but the most excellent decisions of all. Would to God this, and this would be said of us, and will be, hopefully, one day. And let's pick this up now for time's sake so I can at least get to the summary statement tonight. Come down in chapter 3. All I'm after, really, is the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. But as you look through this, you'll really start seeing the Apostle Paul talking about Timothy, and he talks about issues here of the brethren and how they were comforted in their affliction. I love verse 8, "For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord." I mean, Paul is commending these saints. He's talking about how they operated with each other and all of this kind of thing. Let's just pick it up. He ends there in verse 11 by saying, "Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you." I mean, here's a group of people Paul loved to be around. These are saints that were on par with his own understanding of the sonship life. What I'm after especially is verse 12, 13, and the first verse of chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 12. It says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." Now, when he says that, he's not just trying to teach them something more about love. He's expanding on the judgment skills they had, or the decision-making skills they had in all four of these areas, but especially the spotlighting of judgment and equity, which has to build equity especially upon their own development of godly love and charity. And he's talking about that increasing and abounding in love one toward another. This is so twisted by most folks. There's specific, definable, and recognizable aspects to what he's talking about. It's not just turning around telling somebody you love them even though they smell bad or have acne or something. Verse 13, "to the end." Look at the terminology he uses here. "To the end he may establish your hearts." There's something, and now establish is the end of it. Establish begins with the groundwork. When it's all finished, it's established, it's stable. That's where we get our word stabilized. It's all stable now. You got the walls, and you got the whole roof comes on, and with every one of those things, when you get walls, when you get the roof, when you get it all, that tightens the building up and makes it stable. It's not going to fall down. And so he's that he may establish your hearts unblameable. The whole equity issue is a heart issue, unblameable in holiness. That ought to tell you something. Coming out of here is where this is how. Remember we talked about in sanctification and justification, God made us to be the righteousness of God in Christ. In sanctification, He makes us to be the what? Holiness of God in Christ. This is how it gets done. It gets done by your sonship life, utilizing the equipment that He gives you, all of these sonship decision-making skills, so that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. And again, there's an aspect to this that you ought to start really recognizing. This is what I'm going to be accountable for when I stand before Christ. This is what I'm going to be evaluated for. It's not going to be whether or not I had six different Bibles in my study or anything, but how this effectually worked within me. But catch verse 1 of chapter 4. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk, and look at this sonship terminology, and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. And then he goes on to explain and get into further details of that. But those are very powerful verses that talk about how God really is pleased. When he talks about how to please God, how to walk, the conduct, the behavior, the utilizing of these things to the very pleasing of the Father, that's all terminology we're now well familiar with from the Proverbs. Because of the pleasure of a father is in his wise son. That wise son brings pleasure to his father. And this is taking all those wise decision-making skills of a son and really putting them on display in their fullest light possible. And all I'm saying in that is, as you kind of go through those things, you really see the excellence of what they're doing. They're actually taking this beyond just good, better, best. It's really expressions of excellent, the word's not used there, but the excellent decision making that they're doing is the most excellent of all, because it's the one that pleases God. See, they've chosen rightly, wisely, justly, in judgmental, properly in judgment, and equitably to please their Heavenly Father. And so you see that the issue of having godly love and charity one for another, what I want you to see in all that is it's progressive. It goes from milk to meat. And the fundamental thing where all that gets established, is in the instruction of judgment, and especially the instruction of equity. As God's Son in the curriculum for us in this dispensation of grace. And it's equitable decision making that deals especially with our interpersonal relationships with each other. And if you're, when you do that, and I keep driving at that, because when you're doing this and when you're going to make a decision that sometimes is going to be, it's a selfless decision, it's going to sometimes go worse for you than it is for the other person and whatever it is, but you're willing to do that. You're perfectly willing, not grudgingly. And if that sounds familiar as to, I know a doctrine that uses that expression. Yeah, what's the doctrine that uses that expression? The doctrine of giving, not grudgingly. Where is that taught? Do you know? You don't even have to know first or second. Just come up with the name in the Corinthians. It's 2 Corinthians. Yeah. The reason is because... Cindy's not here, so I can say it. The reason is because she hates it when I do that. She says, now, Mark, it's either the reason is and then give it, or because and then give it. But she said, it's horrible to say the reason is because. Well, I can't help it. That's one thing I can't change. It's kind of like Harry Truman, who said, you know, Bess hates it when I talk about manure. But it took her 20 years for me to get to say that word from what I really was saying. So consider the alternative. What I'm after, though, is that the reason is because... What was the reason I was getting at here? I went off into that. The whole reason that's brought up there in 2 Corinthians, and I'm not saying, I'm not looking at details, the overall general reason why that's encompassed in that epistle is because those Corinthians were having problems with these skills. That's what those two letters correct. But they correct those problems with a particular thing in mind. Galatians is going to also deal with correcting problems from an entirely different perspective, both of which you've already been alerted to. You just may not have put two and two together yet. We'll get to that. Before we go to level two, I'm going to give you a new chart up here, which will drive the internet listeners nuts, because they'll say, well, put it on the internet, I can't see it. But all of a sudden, it's going to snap into your thinking, oh, I know why we don't go from Romans to Ephesians. I know why those other three epistles between Romans and Ephesians have to be there. There's a reason. Anyway, that's just a good illustration, though, of how this equitable decision-making goes into relationships not grudgingly. You're perfectly willing, you're not grudging or anything along those lines, you're willing to give up of yourself for the best and for the benefit and for the profit of that other member of the church, the body of Christ. That's equitable decision-making. You're going to willingly, without grudge, give up of yourself for the best and for the benefit and for the profit of that other person in that local assembly. And even though the things we've looked at are really issues, we're level two of our sonship, you know, talking about Thessalonians, Colossians, Ephesians, that's all level two of our sonship education where it kicks in. It's important to realize that it's this advanced decision-making skill of equity that gets talked about there in 1 Thessalonians 4, for instance, as being now how we ought to walk and to please God. Well, it's just as important to appreciate that all that gets underway actually begins here in phase two of level one, when you're first introduced to it, and where certain preliminary adjustments have to be made in your thinking, both about others. You have to start looking at them differently. And Romans, the body of information that forms your doctrine in Romans for your God being the instruction of equity, that all starts adjusting. That's why I told you, the attitude adjustment doesn't just stop once the son's established. He still has to go through adjustments. In fact, when you hit Romans 12, you've got to go through the renewing of your mind. And so there's preliminary adjustments have to be made in our thinking about ourselves, how we look and view ourselves, how we look at and view others, being members one of another of this body, how it works, and that all works with our foundational and fundamental understanding of godly love and charity that's taught to us in Romans 12. That's going to produce and begin generating is the heart of goodwill you're going to need when you hit equity. You see, it all fits together. It's all been thought out. It's genius. That's why I talk about the genius of the wisdom of God in putting this curriculum together. He always does first things first properly. And when that godly love and charity is produced within us, we will have that and display that one toward another, and that's exactly what gets addressed in Romans, where we, for the first time, encounter the issue of receiving the instruction of equity. And when these kind of decisions are made, when members of the body of Christ are, where we are concerned one with another and have the same care one for another, as Paul talked and commended these saints about, that's when the decisions you make go beyond a just decision. It's not just coming along saying, well, this would be the right thing to do. This would be the needful thing for me to do. It goes beyond judgmental decisions. Of just being able to determine the correct, which one is right out of the many. Because equitable decisions go beyond all of that to the point of being, you recognize this is going to profit all of us. This is going to be the productive, beneficial decisions even when you, who are making the decision, you may not personally benefit from it immediately at all, but you're going to make it anyway. You put your own self-ish person aside and made it for them. You've made way for them. And an assembly has to have that to function properly. And that's a component of equitable decision making. Well, when it comes to my understanding, and again, I'm just telling you that, you could probably state this even better than me, But since we're slapping these summary statements on each one of these four issues, my understanding is that to receive the instruction of equity involves receiving the instruction for having the capacity for making sound sonship and godly decisions, not only with respect to what is fair and impartial in our dealings with others, but especially for what is good and profitable and beneficial for them. They're the ones that are more important than you. This also involves having the capacity to make decisions regarding what is good, profitable, beneficial, and productive in view of the things God wants to accomplish in His program with us and in view of the ultimate aim of our sonship edification. And that ultimate aim is to be like Father, like Son. And it's really when you start displaying the skills of equitable decision making where the Father for the first time begins looking at you and saying, I can leave one day. Now, I'm not saying this happens with God our Father, but it's where the Father first looks at His Son. If it was an earthly father with an earthly son, it's where the Son finally shows the skills the Father's been waiting to see and listening for, where He says, when I die someday, or when I retire someday, I can entrust this Son with what I'm doing. I can't do it right now, but He's for the first time showing me that He could take my place and do this Himself without me even being around. You see, by the time when we were looking at those Thessalonian saints, Colossian saints, the Ephesian saints, once you get to the book of Ephesians, the Son never has to, again, have to go through the process of the Father standing over His shoulder and watching every move He makes. He's beyond that point. That's a Romans believer. That's a Corinthian believer. That's a Galatian believer who always has to be monitored. There's no question. You're going to show up on time. Father doesn't even have to check your time card. He knows you're going to show up on time. You're going to want to be there on time. I'm using that as a... I'm not talking about showing up to Bible class right on the dot. I don't even know what the dot is anymore. I can't see it anyway. So, see, as I'm getting older, I can't see my watch anymore. So I don't know if you're... I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the... You know what I'm talking about. The issue of having... You know, whenever... If you've ever trained anybody, or maybe you've been on the receiving end of training, where the guy who's training you is constantly mothering you, he's constantly watching over you, and how great it is when he finally goes away, and I can actually do these things now myself. Not just because I want him to go away, but because I can display... I got the skill to do this now. Well, I'm not saying your Father ever leaves you, but you actually, with godly, equitable decision-making skill, you now are going to be able to accomplish with your Father His ultimate aim, for you to become like Him. God-likeness, godliness, is what all four of these issues are driving at. And they are all necessary for you to be godly, like your Heavenly Father. And it takes the doctrine that is within the curriculum, framed, formed, shaped, sculpted, and molded to perfectly fit your human spirit as specifically a member of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace found in Paul's epistles to accomplish that. I could regale you for hours, maybe put you to sleep. If you need Sominex, come to me. You know, some people spell relief M-A-R-K. But I could go for hours going into the book of Proverbs, and I may or may not, I haven't determined yet, because really, you don't need to know this stuff. I do. It's critical. There's a section in the book of Proverbs I've got to know that you don't need to know. For instance, I've got to know all of those exhortations. I need to know them well. I need to know where every one of those exhortations kicks in, because I don't have them written to me in Paul's epistles. I've got to craft them. I've got to craft them myself. But I know what they're designed to do. And I know how to exhort you, therefore. A pastor's got to know that. But I could also go into the rest of the book of Proverbs, for instance, and show you the breakdown of all the corresponding doctrine that accomplishes all of these things. But if we did that, it's not going to edify you. It's just going to really be just data, because all of that is what the remnant's going to operate on, not us. What we've got to do is get through the table of contents and jump right back into Romans and start seeing all this in our curriculum, because that's where the power that's designed to accomplish all of this resides. So that's my understanding of just a summary statement going way beyond what I really needed to kind of give you the scoping, far-reaching, as well as Romans through the Thessalonian epistles, of how that equity is going to be so critical, built on probably one of the most confused, but yet one of the most powerful doctrines in the Bible, the doctrine of love, of godly love and charity. And that's all of that, while it's all here and local, those are all things that we're going to be utilizing in the heavenly places when they become compacted, when they become knit together, when they now can bear the weight of what God, as the creator of that body, intended for that body to do in the first place, when the space is removed and whatever space is left is filled with something that the Father intended for that space to be filled with, not just to be outer space. So that's the first major area in which equitable decision making is going to apply. That first area will be with one another. Interpersonal relationships with each other, as the members of the body of Christ that we are. But I'm going to end with this. That's where it just begins. That's where it starts. The end of it all, the end that all that has in view, is of course what God ultimately is going to accomplish with us. And He's creating this new creature for a future role, when at the conclusion of this dispensation of grace, He's going to deliver it from its bondage of corruption. And He's going to deliver the heavenly places into our hands. And the angels that are rejoicing over even one of us who sees sonship and takes it seriously and starts acquiring these skills now is just rejoicing beyond means to see how its liberation is going to take place. I can't even imagine what it was like for those who lived in London, or for what it was like for the French underground. I know I give France a hard time most of the time, deservedly so. But what it must have been like for the French, the day that they saw, you know, and heard in St. Mary Glace, or they heard in some of those surrounding cities that there was a huge armada, United States and even Canadian and British forces going to land on these beaches and liberate us. And that's what they wanted. What do you think? Look at some of the things that happened in World War II, some World War II footage, when just a ruddy, rugged old platoon would come through a French town that had been liberated. They came out and they threw a party for them as they went through. They kissed them. The women were just kissing them like crazy, and they were giving them their best wine and champagne and flowers, and they gave flowers to soldiers. That's if human beings can respond that way, what are the angels doing, who had absolutely no clue or hope as to how this was ever going to get done, until a little man was saved on the road to Damascus, and God told him, and as he wrote this letter down to us of Romans, it became apparent to the angels, we're waiting on churches like Triangle Bible Church and the saints who are in that to come up here and liberate us from a greater enemy than Hitler or Mussolini or any of those guys could ever have been. An adversary has ravaged the heavenly places for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And keep that carrot out there. And as a pastor, I'm going to keep dangling it out there, so that you realize, as I treat this lowly person in my assembly with these kinds of skills, I'm being prepared to be like my Father and to put His glory and life into effect in the creature. So I think that's a good place to stop for tonight. We'll pick this up on Sunday then. very few little loose ends. I want to draw the whole first level to a close on Sunday. And if we have time, we'll entertain some questions. If not, we got question and answer coming up real shortly. In fact, if not, Tuesday night we'll do it. But because you need some time to respond to some of this. But I want to tie it all off and kind of polish the whole first level off, and then we'll get ready for level two. So we'll stop right there and pick it up on, let's see, today's Thursday, Sunday morning.